All right, if you have your Bibles, turn in them to Romans. Thanks, Josh, for giving that update. And again, he'll be in the breezeway there. If you have more questions for him, want to talk with him about his ministry, want to support him, want to let him know you're going to be praying for him, he'll be there and he can tell you all about what's going on there in Costa Rica. And in just a few weeks, I think it's December 7th, Scott Lagmeyer, who's also a part of Movida, who's actually the founder here of the U.S. branch, he'll be here, and he'll be sharing what's going on worldwide with Movida, so I'm really looking forward to that. That's in a few weeks, December 7th, the last week that the college students are here with us, I think, before break. All right, so Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And also, I guess before we get into this, let me say something we're doing next week, because it's really important. We're going to be having a baptism service. And I want to, there's somebody who wants to be baptized, and I want to just explain what it is and also invite you, if you haven't been baptized as a believer, to follow Christ in that. Baptism, I like to say it like this. It's an outward sign and testimony by immersion in water. It's an outward sign and testimony of an inward reality of faith in Christ. And so when somebody goes and submits to baptism, what they're saying is they want everyone to know that they have trusted Christ as their Savior, that this is, God has completely transformed their life and they've trusted Him as Savior, and that act of going through the water is a testimony, a public testimony, and we always do it in public, and it's to let the world know that that the believer is trusting in Christ. And it's appropriate for every believer to follow Christ in that. In Matthew, at the end of Matthew, Jesus gives His great commission to His apostles. And what He says is, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And baptism is that outward sign. Hey, I'm Christ's. And so if you haven't been baptized, I want to invite you to come see me this week, or call me, or get a hold of me this week, or one of the other elders, and sign up for that if you'd like to do that. But I do need to know before, not the day of. So if you could let me know before if you'd like to do that. That'll be next week, right here in our service. All right, so we're in Romans chapter 2, and our text is verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray one more time. Father, would you make your word so clear to us? I'm so grateful that we have it, and I'm so grateful that we can come together like this and discuss it and think about it and hear it preached. And I pray this morning that you would move in our hearts. We have got to get this right, and there's so much at stake for everybody here. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to get this, and get it primarily in two ways. One, Father, I pray that your gospel would be clear and that people would be compelled to believe and to cherish the gospel today. They wouldn't leave here the way they came, some anyway, but they would leave here believing in Christ. Would you make your gospel clear for your own name's sake? And second, Father, help us, all of us, to rejoice in what you have done for us on the cross and how you have taken all of our sin. Like the hymnist says, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And I pray that that would be our hymn today, on our hearts at least, as we leave here. So thank you, Father, for Ridgeview. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst. And right now, for the next 35 minutes, help us to put everything aside and just think about you and your word. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, I submitted an article this week for the Chadron Record newspaper. It's going to be published, I think, on Wednesday. Another pastor in Chadron named Scott Montgomery and I teamed up together to write a kind of a two-part series on the gospel. We wanted to make the gospel known in that place And so that's what we did. We teamed up, and the backdrop behind our articles, kind of the thing that sets up our articles, is a famous one-line quote by a guy named John Newton. How many of you have heard of John Newton? All right. I've talked about him, so you have to have heard of him. Well, maybe you weren't here that Sunday. Anyway, it's a famous one-line quote. The pastor's name is John Newton. He lived in the 18th century. You've heard me speak about him. He's one of my favorite characters in the recent stages of church history. He had an incredible life, actually, the guy did. And he made a big impact on the world, and he's known, I think, mostly for two reasons. First, he had a special voice in the abolitionist movement in England, which preceded our own abolitionist movement here in the U.S. So he himself was a former slave trader, but he repented of that, trusted in Christ, and God turned him around, and he became a pretty loud voice in the abolitionist movement. In fact, he was one of the key, William Wilberforce, who was kind of the political focal head of the abolitionist movement, he wrote that Newton was instrumental in encouraging and supplying with information and all of that to see that they would stop the slave trade in England and eventually abolish slavery altogether. So people know him for that. The other reason we know Newton's name is because he penned one of the most famous Christian hymns. He wrote the song Amazing Grace, and it's an amazing song because it kind of characterizes his life, which he knew well, and our lives, even if we don't know it. And I mean our lives as believers, even if we don't realize how much of a wretch we were when Christ showed his grace to us. The well-known quote that we're going to be unpacking in that two-part article is something he said when he was advanced in age. He was like in his 80s. He was going blind. He couldn't hear very well. His memory was fading. And one day he said to his friends that were visiting him, and here's the quote. He says, My memory is almost gone, but I still remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So in my article this week, I'm hitting the first part of that quote, that I'm a great sinner. And Scott, next week, Montgomery, he's going to be publishing an article showing us how Christ is a great Savior. So look for those in the newspaper. Certainly, the first part of that quote leads to the second. The understanding that I'm a sinner is foundational to the bigger understanding that Christ is a Savior. And the understanding that I'm a great sinner helps me understand that He is a great Savior. And I know that not because of Newton, but because of Paul and how Paul presents the gospel in the book of Romans. He begins by establishing the universal sinfulness of man. He builds a case, a rock-solid case, against man for his guilt, for his sinfulness. He presents this case. And he dismantles step by step every objection that we bring to the table. You know, he says, you're a sinner. You say, no, I'm not, because of this. He says, no, you still are. And he dismantles the arguments. And the reason he does that is to help us see the grace of God, the amazing grace of God in Christ, who saves by His grace sinners like us. So that's what's actually going on in our passage and why I set it up that way. He's dismantling two major objections that could come up to his case. First, he's demonstrating that those who have the law of God, the Jews, they're not exempt from guilt or judgment on account of their possession of the law. And he means the law of Moses, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So no one will validly say, I have the law of God, I'm on the inside, so I'm not liable to judgment. No one's going to be able to say that in his judgment. It's doing the law, not having or hearing the law, that matters. So all those who know God's righteous commands will be judged by those righteous commands. And then he shows that people who are without the law, who have never heard of the Ten Commandments, they're not exempt from their guilt on account of their ignorance. In other words, no one's going to be able to say, or at least successfully argue on that day, that they should not be held accountable because they didn't know. We might not have the law of Moses, but God has written right and wrong on our hearts, and we fail to live up even to that standard. In the end, all people, Jews and Gentiles, are under the law. Those who are under the law and those who don't have the law, all of them will be judged by God through Christ. And no one's going to be able to say, I'm innocent. No one outside of Christ will have any standing at all on that day. Everybody, with their mouths shut and their arms down, will just have to plead guilty. And that's the point. This passage is teaching us that we are great sinners. And it's doing that in order to lead us to the greatest reality in the universe, that Christ is a great Savior, so that we would trust in Him and rely only on Him. So let's begin unpacking this by thinking through what could be an objection for those who know God's law. Now, when you hear this, know God's law, you could sort of tune out and say, well, this doesn't really apply to me. So maybe before I do that, I'll try to help you see how this actually does apply to us. Most of us aren't Jewish. Most of us are not the people who are directly being argued in this passage. So you might think it doesn't really concern us, but I think it definitely applies. And here's how. Many today view their Christian religious heritage much in the same way that the Jews viewed their own spiritual heritage. So Christians today often view their background, the way they think about themselves, the class of people they identify with, they look at that the same way that the Jews would have looked at their religious heritage. No difference, actually. None at all. So in the same way that Paul is concerned that many will rely on the fact that they were on the inside, that they were the ones who had the law, I'm confident he would be equally concerned for those today who view themselves on the inside. You know what I mean? People who go to church. People who can quote the Ten Commandments. They have the law. So they don't have to worry about God's judgment, right? Well, I mean, the point here is nothing could be further from the truth. Having a Christian heritage, knowing things about the Bible and about the Christian faith and thinking even of yourself as a Christian is not the same as having faith personally in Jesus. They're not the same thing. And it's so important for you to see that. If you answer the question, what makes a person a Christian? If you answer that with a list of things, a list of religious activities, then you just might not be getting this vital truth. And I pray today you will listen and you will hear. Christ alone makes a person a Christian. Alone. Only Christ makes a person a Christian. And He does that through faith alone. So just as being in church or growing up in church, that's just not enough. Much in the same way that being Jewish and having the law is not enough, according to what he's saying here. Paul was raising the bar of righteousness. And I don't mean he was raising the bar of righteousness from where it was to a higher standard. That never changed. God's righteous standard has always been where it is, but people needed the bar raised in their understanding, what they perceived of righteousness. People perceive themselves to be right before God for all kind of different reasons. And one of them apparently was being recipients of God's law, as the Jews were. God communicated to Israel through Moses in the Old Testament. You can read this. He communicated what His righteous requirements are. We call it the law of Moses, and these are summed up in 10 simple rules. Don't have any gods before me. Don't have any gods before God. Don't make an idol. Don't take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And do not covet. That's the law in a nutshell. And the Jews were the ones in whom God had entrusted that law. And so some apparently considered having that law, they kind of equated that with righteousness. But Paul says, hey, it doesn't work that way. You are a hearer of the law and not a doer. And it is doing the law that's required. A hearer of the law is one who has the law. And he might intend to keep the law. He might attempt to keep the law. But the simple fact of the matter is, unless he keeps the law, he's not a doer of the law. And that's what verse 13 says. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Having the law is not doing the law. Intending is not the same thing as obeying. And attempting is not the same thing as obeying. And that's a simple concept. Just pick any one of those laws and flesh that out. You know, you might have heard it said, don't lie. But hearing isn't the same as keeping the law. Not lying is keeping the law. So intending to be honest, is that's pretty important, right? But my good intentions may or may not lead me to tell the truth. And attempting is not enough if in the end I still lie. Hearing, intending, and attempting, they're great things, but they don't rise to the level of being a doer of the law. And that's the point. So when Paul says in verse 13, it is the doers of the law who will be justified, I know that he's not directing us towards how we can be saved. And I know that because I've read on in Romans. In the next chapter, Romans 3:20, if you just want to flip a page, Paul writes, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So let me ask you, how could he say on one hand in our text today that the doers of the law will be justified? And then on the other hand, how could he say by the works of the law, no human being will be justified? He can say that because no one is a doer of the law. If someone was a doer of the law, he would be justified before God. But no one keeps the law. Many people try it. Many people have heard the law. Many people attempt to keep the law. But no one does it. Instead, they try. And as they do that, they discover that they're sinful. You know, in frontier missions, missionaries have watched this concept just unfold in real time. I've heard many stories. A lot of mission organizations today now evangelize tribal groups that are outside of the reach of the gospel by teaching creation of Christ. So instead of starting in like Matthew, they start in Genesis, and they teach all the key concepts from creation all the way to Christ, so that the tribal guy who had no previous exposure to the Bible would understand what Jesus was all about when he comes on the scene. So it's teaching all the foundational, laying all the foundational blocks so that you can build your house of the gospel. So that's how they did it. That was a method that was pioneered by New Tribes Mission, but now a lot of missionary organizations use it. Early in that process, they teach the law. Most missionaries, they get in, they learn the language, and then they start teaching. It's not long before they get into the law, and they spend several lessons on the law. And it's interesting. I've heard lots of stories of how this plays out. In one story, this tribal group heard the law, right? I mean, this was big time for them. And a group of leaders from that tribe went to the missionaries and said, hey, you know, before we didn't know the law, we've broken it here and here and here, but we didn't know it. Now we know God's law and we're going to keep it. Okay, that's what they said. And the missionaries wisely held their tongue and said, okay, go for it. And so they left there. And it wasn't long, I think like a week, before they came back with ashen faces, discouraged, saying, you know what, now we know God's law and we can't keep it. And that's what happens. Because with the law comes the knowledge of sin. God did not give the law so that people would be justified through the law. God gave the law to demonstrate that man cannot live up to God's righteous standard because he is sinful. He has a bent towards evil, man. And we cannot live up to God's righteous standard. We need Christ. In that way, the law is kind of like a mirror. You know, I can't see. If my face is dirty, I can't see that, right? I mean, I could look, I could try, but I can't see it. In fact, I was talking with somebody yesterday. You know, one time I was cleaning a deer, and you know, you do one of these numbers while you're cleaning it, and you got blood all over your face, and you don't know it, you know, so you just keep at it, and then your wife comes along to give you some cookies, and she looks at you and screams. I don't know there's anything wrong, but you give me a mirror and I see it. And the law is an awful lot like the mirror. It helps me see that I need cleansing. It helps me see that I need to be washed, that I am, in fact, dirty. The mirror does that, and the law is like that. And that's the purpose. That's why God gave it. And Paul is warning people not to think that they're okay because they hear the law, or because they possess the law, or because they try to keep the law. It's just not enough. They will be judged by that law and they will come up short. So then another objection, someone could say, hey, if a person does not have the law, how could they be judged by it? I mean, if I never heard it, how could I be judged by that law? Is that just for God to judge me by a standard that I never knew? And that's the next potential objection. And Paul just tears it apart. And it's an important objection because there are billions of people around the world who, for one reason or another, have no clue what the Bible reveals about God. No understanding of what the Bible requires of us. So can God hold those people to the standard of the Bible? Or in the original context here, can He hold people who are outside of the law to the standard of the law? Paul teaches in verses 14 and 15 that God doesn't even have to. He doesn't have to hold them to the standard of the law. Listen to those verses again. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And then it goes on to talk about the judgment. What that means is that everyone on the planet knows in their heart that murder is wrong, or that stealing is wrong, or that lying is wrong. They at least should know it. I mean, I know that they can sort of justify their sin long enough and hear the error of our society, and they can start bending what they know to be right and wrong. But everybody knows that murder is wrong in their heart of hearts. And so when a person refrains from murdering their neighbor, or stealing from their neighbor, or lying to their neighbor, or committing adultery with their neighbor, they're demonstrating that the reality is that God has written His moral code on their hearts. Just refraining from murdering somebody tells me, when I want to murder them, refraining from murdering them tells me that God has written that on my heart. I know that it is wrong. And that's a sticking point for people who subscribe to the humanist worldview. The humanist has a burden to explain, without the reality of God, how there has come to be an inherent and universal sense of right and wrong in people, cross-culturally. And outside of God, there's no good reason for it. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, there's no cultures on earth where stealing, adultery, lying, and murder are considered to be virtues. And he's right. And that's because God has written on the heart of man what is right and wrong. And we can distort that reality. We can deny that reality, but it's still true. So even the humanist, looking at something like 9/11 or the beheadings that are happening, the one that happened yesterday, they look at that and they say objectively that that's wrong. And that's a contradiction to their worldview. And it demonstrates this truth that God writes right and wrong on our hearts. God could judge man only on the basis of the code that He's written on our hearts, and that would be plenty to convict us, every one of us. We don't even live up to our own consciences. That's what this means. We don't even live up to what we know to be right and wrong. I mean, think about it. Just give us an honest shakedown. Do you live by your own sense of right and wrong? And I know that sense isn't perfect. It's been warped by years of wrong choices or wrong influences or the practice of justifying our sin. But even then, do you live up to what you know to be right? That's the question. I mean, do you try? Not do you attempt? Not how good is your sense? But do you live up to it? So the law of Moses, on the one hand, shows everyone who is under the law of Moses that they're sinful. And the law that God has written on our hearts, on the other hand, points us in the exact same direction. Either way, we're in trouble. Just as he said in the beginning of this passage, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So I'm not going to be able to claim that I'm exempt because I have the law, and I'm not going to be able to offer as a valid excuse that I don't have the law. Either way, I'm shown to be sinful. And if I don't see that now, if you hear all that and you don't see that now, the really scary thing I see in this passage is that you will one day. We will all see this. There will be a judgment. I mean, just as real as the air we breathe today, there will one day be a judgment. That's what it says in verse 16. "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, There's going to be a day when God judges everything, and He's going to do that through the means of Christ. Why do you think He uses the word secrets? Why does He say secrets? Why doesn't He just say when God judges the acts or the actions of men? I think He says secrets because He knows we're so good at keeping up appearances. But God will, in the day of that judgment, see right through the facade to who we really are in our heart of hearts. He's not going to get the Facebook version of you. You know what I mean? I mean, we're really good at presenting ourselves online just the way we want to present ourselves. You know, hair combed, I really love my wife, I really hate sin. I mean, all of that I can put on my Facebook page and be convincing. But the thing is, God's not going to just look at my Facebook page. He is going to see my heart. He is way more interested in my heart than how I present myself to others. He's going to judge the secrets. Everything will be open. Everything will be laid bare. And whether by God's full righteous standard or even by the law that He has written on my heart, I will come up short. I see that very clearly in verse 16. I think there are two more crucial and, I think, glorious things to see in verse 16. Paul says that this judgment will happen according to the gospel. When he says my gospel, he doesn't mean like his own gospel. He means the gospel that's been entrusted to him, that he's from God to spread to us. So it's the gospel. This judgment will happen according to the gospel and through Christ. Interestingly, he says through Christ, doesn't he? I mean, we normally don't think of Christ as the judge. But it's not the first time, of course, that the Bible presents Him that way. We think of Him as Savior, but in like 2 Corinthians 5:10, He says, "For we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So He talks about Christ as the judge. And so the really wonderful thing about that is that Christ is both the Savior and the means of judgment. That has an awesome implication to it, and a terrible one too, perhaps. The implication is that all sin, even the secret sins in your heart, all sin of man will be brought to justice. It will be brought to God's justice at the cross or in hell. But one way or the other, there will not be an ounce of sin left in the universe unaccounted for. Not an ounce, not a secret sin in your heart that's going to be covered up. Everything revealed, everything exposed and judged. Either by what Christ gloriously did on the cross on your behalf, or held to your own account. No one gets away with sin. Not in the end. But God's judgment through Christ does not mean that you have to pay for your sin in hell. Again, this is according to His gospel. And according to that gospel, our sin can find its full judgment on the cross. For Christ is the propitiation or the satisfaction for my sins. In other words, He paid the full price for your sin and for my sin. Christ did that. Judged on the cross. Paid by Jesus. Christ is judge. Christ is Savior. And by His substitutionary death on the cross, He has paid for the sins of every single human being who comes to Christ by faith. He paid it all. I love that also about the secrets of sin, you know? It's not just like my outward sins or my really big sins that Christ paid for. He paid for it all, like the hymnist said that I quoted in my prayer. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It's all nailed to His cross. I don't bear a bit of it anymore. And the better I understand myself, the gladder I am for that truth. That Christ has paid all of our sins on the cross. Are you feeling the weight of conviction that Paul is bringing to bear for everyone in this room? As I study this at my study every week, I am feeling that. But I am so encouraged because I know where this is going. I know where he's leading us. He's leading us to faith alone in Christ alone, so that no one will think because of some superficial thing in their life that they are somehow going to be acquitted before God, but that all of us would think that Christ has paid the penalty for my sin And therefore, because of His righteousness, I can stand before God righteous and pure. That's what this is all about. So it ought to make a believer rejoice. And it ought to make every one of us turn to Christ by faith. That's why He wrote it. To persuade us. To help us see Jesus. So Father, I pray that You would help us see Jesus this morning. That You would help us to think seriously about our own sin and about our own condemnation because of our sin. And that You would turn our hearts to Christ. It truly is amazing grace that You have shown us. That You made blind people like me see. You made dead people like all of us live. And so, Father, I pray You do that right now. In the heart of one person maybe that came today without any understanding of what You did for them on the cross. Would You make them live? Through Your gospel, through Christ, would You make them see? And Lord, all of us together, we exult in Your name for the work that You have done on our behalf in saving sinners like us, giving us life, giving us eternity, giving us hope that goes way beyond this life. You are awesome, God. In Jesus' name, amen.